Our text consists of the portion of the scripture that we read, Numbers 22. It's a history, beloved, of no little importance. Though interestingly enough, from a certain point of view, it's the history of something that didn't happen. That God prevented from happening. Of which Israel itself really knew nothing. A prophet set on the course to curse, and an angel stood in his way and prevented him. He didn't curse. God didn't permit him to curse. So something didn't happen. And that's important history. I wonder, beloved, over the course of history, over your life and my life, how many times angels have stood between us and disaster. Overpowering temptation. Being overthrown. We know nothing about it. But the Lord has stood by our side and prevented it. And it's important. It may be revealed in heaven to the glory of His name and grace. Because if the Lord and the angel Lord had not been there, it would have gone this way instead. But we were kept safe because the Lord stood by us against the evil one whom we may not see. But the angel of the Lord knows. And so we are preserved. There is another realm, you know, where history occurs. And it's the battle for souls and lives and the well-being of the church. And we may spend part of eternity reading the pages of that history, of which we know nothing, but we are the benefactors and the recipients. But having said that, back to my original remark, this is a history of no little importance, not only for Israel, but she was spared, if you will. But it's plain from the record of Scripture, this is a history of no little importance, even for its application to the New Testament church. References found to it, you know, in the New Testament Scriptures more than once. Three times, at least, directly. 2 Peter, chapter 2. 15, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, it says there, Bezor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So the Apostle Peter makes reference to the history with an application to the New Testament church. The companion epistle, of course, is from Jude, the half-brother of Christ, who also picks up on this history and says, "Woe to them," in verse 11, "for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perish." And the gainsaying of Korah, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But in that list of Cain and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Balaam is mentioned, who ran greedily after error, or in error, ran with greed, this reward, you see, that was offered to him. And also in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 2, where there is a word to the churches and a word to the church of in Pergamos, "I have a few things against thee," verse 14, "thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Now that's the history we're going to deal with in just a few weeks, Lord willing, but this also has to do with this man Balaam. And so, again and again, there's reference to this history, this blight of a prophet, if you will, upon the Church of Christ and what he intended, what he was prevented from doing, but his very behavior and his desires, a warning, and especially, I suppose, maybe to those who hold the office of ministry, that they do not follow in his pernicious way. It's not unknown, you know, for ministers to become a bit greedy and to use the office of ministry for the lining of their own pockets in a very monetary way. And all you have to do is watch some of these TV evangelists and how they live sumptuously. And of course, it is a rottenness in Christianity and a blot upon the name, but there is warning there. But there's this double testimony, beloved, especially with respect to the history of Balaam, and then a third besides. And the first has to do with this matter of the warning against false prophets for the New Testament church, that there shall continue to arise in the New Testament church, especially towards the end time, these false prophets, these men of a certain kind of knowledge, but who have in their hearts really only an enmity towards the true Church of Christ and the gospel of Christ. For all the name of the one that they claim in the name of Jesus, when it comes right down to it, when it comes to the truth and the pure gospel of grace, they are the enemies of that gospel and of true righteousness, and they multiply the closer to the end the church gets. And this Balaam, beloved, don't forget, is a foreshadowing of Antichrist himself and an aspect of the anti-Christian kingdom. This prophet joined power with a king, with civil government, and the purpose of this prophet who represented the false church and that king, who by blood was also related to the church, you know, in his lineage, had a common purpose. We will silence the Israel of God. In fact, we will seek to destroy the Israel of God. Of this history, of our own history, as it comes to a head, beloved, as it develops, as we watch this Old Testament history of Balaam and Balak the king, is a foreshadowing. And there's this, with respect to the importance of Balaam, the wonderful prophecy this man made. Now, we're not going to get into those things in this series because we're dealing with a history. But I leave it to you in the coming week or weeks, beloved, if you get an opportunity to read the prophecies that God spoke through this man Balaam when he finally got to look over Israel, and the things of sheer poetry that God gave this man, this false prophet, to say. The shout of a king is amongst them. I have not beheld iniquity in Israel, and so on. Messianic. Not by Balaam, of course, but by the Spirit who chose to use this man to speak through. Even beloved, the Spirit may sometimes, I'm going to play with Scripture here a little bit, I admit, but may change a minister of darkness almost into an angel of light, so that he speaks the truth, as it were, in spite of himself. And we hear it, and we know it's true. The trouble with the man as he speaks it is, it's all a matter of the head and not a matter of the heart. Beloved, in contradistinction from this Balaam, we must be those who are interested in the blessing of the Israel of God and and to speak good words concerning that church and people, and let it be beloved from the heart. But here, a history of warning. Balaam, blinder than his beast of burden, conspiring to curse God's people. The madness of the prophet rebuked. I read that little passage from 2 Peter, and that's where we get the wording, of course, the madness of the prophet rebuked, and the words of intercession spoken. There's words of intercession here, beloved, if you read between the lines, and not in the words of Balaam, but in the words of the angel with the drawn sword. That's Christ, you understand. Christ is standing there with the drawn sword between this mad prophet and his true Israel. And in that angel with the drawn sword is our safety, beloved. And he still goes forth with his sword, conquering and to conquer upon his great white steed. Balaam is one of the most interesting figures in all of biblical history and one of the most mysterious, both because of his transparent ungodliness and greed, and yet because of his rather obvious intimacy of knowledge when it came to the Lord God. You read it and it's almost as if God speaks to him as a friend. Balaam is anything but a friend, of course, but they seem to be rather on rather intimate terms as you read the history, don't they? And all kinds of questions arise. This is a man to whom the name Jehovah was known. Not simply known to Israel then, but the name of Jehovah was known, and he was a man to whom Jehovah God made known his will from time to time. As he says, Balaam, in verse 8, lodge here tonight to these messengers, and I will bring you word again as the Lord, Jehovah. It doesn't say God simply, but the God of the Scriptures, the God of Israel, really. Jehovah shall speak to me, and the princes of Moab abode and waited for this word of Jehovah, and Jehovah to speak to this Balaam. And question arises, of course, how in the world would this Balaam have known Jehovah God so well? And not only what's the source of the knowledge of this mad prophet, but Jehovah God speaks to him. And he comes with a question, verse 9, what men are these with thee? He doesn't even come to introduce himself. I'm Jehovah God. It's as though Balaam knows who's talking to him, and God just appears, says, what men are these, Balaam, almost on a first name basis, who are with thee? And Balaam, of course, explains, not as though God doesn't know, but he wants Balaam to start to explain things to him. And so they speak, and the question is, how has this come to pass, God speaking with this ungodly man, and Balaam seeming to some extent to be the mouthpiece of this Jehovah God? And the answer isn't so simple. I suppose the simple answer would be, well, maybe, you know, this prophet was kind of a shrewd fellow, so he just kept quiet, and he allows these messengers to come to him, and they explain their predicament, and they have certain knowledge of Israel by this time, and then as he listens to them, he picks up this knowledge of this Israel and of their God and his name, and then he uses that to his own advantage. He's a clever fellow. By keeping silent, he lets them tell him what he wants to know, and then he can respond accordingly. You know, that's not the indication, of course, of the passage. The indication is that it was known in that area of the world that there was this prophet Balaam who was on almost a first name basis
with the God whose name was Jehovah, whom they knew now to be the God of Israel. That's why Balak sins, after all, to Balaam. Not to inform Balaam about this Jehovah God, but because he has heard that there is this prophet who has this knowledge of Jehovah God and speaks in the name of this Jehovah God, and now maybe he can use this prophet on such familiar terms with Jehovah God against Israel and to his own advantage. Every indication is that Balaam was a man, a prophet, if you will, who was given certain knowledge from God, as he had a certain knowledge of Jehovah God, and spoke in God's name curses. The very name, you know, Balaam means destroyer. That's who Balaam was. He was a destroyer. And the people of that area knew that by the words he spoke, there was a certain power given to him as a destroyer. For all the world, I must admit, he reminds me of some important lawyer firm in New York City or in Boston or L.A. that worked with the elite. And this is what they specialize in, lawsuits. Lawsuits. If you want to take advantage of someone, and just working with the elite clients, you know, not just with what they call the hoi polloi, the commoners. If you want to deal with this deal, you better have some money. You better have some shekels. You better have a wealthy family, or you better be a king. And now he would consider your request, and he would come with these curses. You understand, this is not a man to whom the Lord gives blessing. In the passage you read, he curses, he who you curse is cursed, and whom you bless is blessed. That doesn't mean that this Balaam ever actually could bless anyone. That wasn't what was given to Balaam, blessings. He was a destroyer. What was given to him was curses. And of course, then, if the other ended up under judgment due to the words of Balaam, well, it meant, I must be blessed. That's not the truth, of course. Another man may be under judgment and cursed, and you're safe. That doesn't mean necessarily you're blessed by God. The simple fact is, beloved, this is not a man who may bring blessings unless he brings the blessings to Israel. Of Israel he will be allowed to bless. But the only thing that comes out of this man's mouth with respect to the nations of the world and the ungodly are these curses and these judgments, if you will. And every indication is that God honored the curses of this man, the judgments that he would speak as he would be contacted by various clients and then speak in Jehovah's name. God had his own purpose in the use of this man, having to do with the witness of Jehovah God, that Jehovah God was yet the God of truth in preparation for Israel coming to the land. So that it was known in the area, didn't matter who your gods were and what chants and charms and curses your prophets spoke, if this Balaam spoke in the name of Jehovah God, your protections were going to be dismissed and the judgments were going to fall upon you. There was no one who could match the power of the curses of this prophet Balaam. God, you see, himself was seeing to it, not for the sake of Balaam, but for the sake of the witness of his own name and preparation for the coming of Israel, that when Israel came under the protection of this Jehovah God, there was a fear. My, this people shall lick us up as an ox licks up the grass. That's poetic, I'll tell you, as they stick out their tongue and they just simply lick up the grass with this Jehovah God on their side. Who can withstand them? Come, Balaam, and maybe you can turn their God against them and curse them in his name, and then it's possible I and my people may yet have a victory. You wonder about the knowledge, the source of the knowledge of this man? The knowledge of Jehovah God, the love, didn't die out with Shem and Japheth. And this continue in the line that stretched from Terah through Abraham. That's the covenant line, and that truth and that faithfulness to Revelation would reach all the way to Jesus, the seed of the woman. But there were every indication that in some other families also, truth and understanding of Jehovah continued for a time until in time, due to lack of revelation, it died out and it went apostate. There were pockets, as you know, of others who for some time after the death of Shem had, and Japheth, had a knowledge of Jehovah God. I'll name one man, Melchizedek. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And he didn't keep his knowledge to himself, beloved. He had a city, Salem, which would become Jerusalem, that also worshipped Jehovah God, who had some knowledge of Jehovah God. And he presided, Melchizedek, over their lives and insisted on godliness. And then after Melchizedek dies, it dies out, of course, because the revelation of God does not continue to him and his generations. Maybe this Balaam was related to Melchizedek, or of the city, of the, that is, of the generations of that city of Salem. So there's a knowledge that he has retained and the name of Jehovah, but he has become, of course, by now a complete apostate and is now going to use it in the service of darkness and of evil and to his own personal advantage, or even maybe from Laban. It says he's from Mesopotamia further to the north. It's quite possible that this is also a relative of Laban, maybe. One of the sons of Laban, which continued to have a certain knowledge of Jehovah God, who was known as the God of Abraham preeminently and continues the covenant line with Abraham, but not with Laban and his daughters, the elect leave. I say that because that would mean that all of those with whom Israel's dealing with here are related to Israel. Moab is related to Israel of Lot and the daughter of Lot through incest, from whom would come Ruth in time. But here Moab, blood relative to Israel, wants Israel cursed. She represents, Moab does, the false church from a certain point of view. And then it would not be strange that you have someone from related to Laban, perhaps, also in the picture, this Balaam, who has this knowledge and now is going to use it, if he can, with God's permission, against God's own people. And so you have this conspiracy to curse, if you will, the people of God. The knowledge of Jehovah God has not died out in every area completely. And by the great deeds of Jehovah God in Egypt and the reports of those who have come from Egypt, he has, as it were, quickened again remembrance of his name and his judgments and of his power. And people are living in a certain fear of the judgments of this Jehovah God, and now the people who seem to be under his protection and his care. And there is an enmity, and there is an animosity, and a desire to destroy this people. The knowledge of God does not die out, beloved, even amongst the ungodly. I just want to remind us of that this evening. There's a great ignorance of the truth of God in the church. And yet we might be surprised just how much a knowledge of God and the ways of God and a certain aspect of the character of God is still known in society. Certain truths about God that they know that they don't want to know, they don't care to know, and really work in them kind of an animosity. If we could only silence this truth, this idea concerning God. Whether we know it or not, one of the best known books in the Bible by our ungodly, profane, and immoral society is the book of the Revelation. Hollywood knows the name of the book of the Revelation. They even know its proper name, Apocalypse.
All you have to do is read your news magazines, as I do from time to time, and as you go through, they'll have some preview of something Hollywood is putting on again, and what Hollywood seems to get back to again and again as it's trying to predict the future are these scenes of horror and of judgment and of plague and of Holocaust and so on. They call it the Apocalypse, and it's evident they are borrowing their imagination straight from the book of the Revelation. And society remains informed about what's there in the book of the Revelation concerning judgments and wrath and the casting down and God's anger with a society gone to immorality. And society in that way stays informed. They don't like that aspect. What's interesting about these films they put on, of course, is they'll have a man who, in heroic fashion, somehow is able to withstand the judgments and the apocalypse, which is fantasy indeed, but that's the desire of man. We will withstand the wrath somehow and the judgments of God by our heroic manhood. Well, it's not going to happen, of course, but my point is they know. And they don't appreciate being reminded that this is truth and not mere fantasy. They would prefer it's just fantasy, imagination. And there is a false church, of course, today who would like to assure them, don't worry about the book of the Revelation. That's just a story. And probably it's all happened already, you know, back in 70 AD. It has no application to us at all. And they mislead. And the false church does much to help the ignorance of society. But the knowledge is there of the truth of God, of the holiness of God, of the law of God, and their transgressions of the law of God. And they would silence all that. They know about the four horsemen. You better believe they know about the four horsemen. Even in sports, they know about the four horsemen. There's a picture the backfield of a football team that's known to those who know sports, called the Four Horsemen, lifted right from the book of the Revelation. And the sports writer gave him names. Didn't quite give him the right names because he missed the main name of the one who's on the white horse. But he talked about this football backfield and he named them as famine, death, pestilence, and the plague. And no one could stop this team. It's just another indication of a certain knowledge that's there. God does not leave himself without witness, beloved. But what the world, society, and the false church doesn't want is reminded that these things are true, and these things shall befall those who go in the way of ungodliness and immorality. And so you have this king of Moab, whom we know as Balak, sending to this prophet, whom he has heard tell, has a knowledge of this Jehovah God, and speaks in the name of this Jehovah God, and perhaps he can prevail upon this prophet to curse the very Israel of God. And they, beloved, are set against God's true Israel, just like the apostate church is set against the true Israel of God today. It's interesting, it's significant, what God they do not want. What God Balaam and Balak didn't want. And what God the false church today, the apostate church, even the Reformed church world, doesn't want. What God? The God who has a particular people. The God who is a God of sovereign grace, of his own will, and of a free grace, if you will, and has his own Israel, and will save them
to the uttermost. They don't want to hear about that Jehovah God. Silence the testimony concerning the God who has a sovereign grace in a particular people and is powerful to save them and keep them in His care. Well, against that Israel and the name of that God of Israel, whom they want to paint, of course, in black and dark terms, these two conspire. And this Baal extends to this Balaam to try to turn the word of God against his very own people, if you will, and says, come, curse this Israel for me, and I will give you this great and wonderful reward. God has cursed other people by your words. Why not this Israel as well? And Balaam hears that, and he says, well, it's of great interest to me, but let me speak to Jehovah God first, see what His will on this matter is. And God speaks to him, and He tells him he's not to go. And if there's anything that surprises Balaam, it doesn't seem to be that God speaks to him, but what God says to him about Israel. This Israel is blessed, and they shall not be cursed. And it's not simply a matter, you're not going to curse them now. The cup of iniquity is not filled for them now. You've got to wait a while, Balaam. No. This is my Israel. They are precious to me. That's the implication. And you will not curse them, but they are blessed. And they will remain blessed. And you will not raise your voice against them. Balaam, do you understand? And Balaam understands, and he has to turn down to his regret this reward. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed, God says in verse 12. He rises in the morning and he says, get back to your land, for the Lord Jehovah refuses to give me permission to go with you. Balaam knows how serious God is about His Word. He knows that much. And to cross God and His Word would be a serious breach. And so he simply sends Balak's messengers back. But Balak, of course, doesn't give up easily. He sends yet again princes more honorable, probably of his own sons. And he offers a greater reward and even a promotion of honor. Whatever it takes, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam has to say, I can't help it, Balak, if you would give me your house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord to do less or more. I would put my life in jeopardy if I would. But, tarry, maybe he hasn't spoken to me the last word, and let me know what the Lord will say to me yet more. And so he makes another request of the Lord according to the passage. And according to verse 20, this time the Lord comes and he says, if the men come to call thee, rise up, go with them. But the word which I say to thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam knows that has to do with the word of blessing and not of cursing, because the Lord has made that plain to him already. And so Balaam, of course, needs no more encouragement than that. And he saddles his ass and off he goes. And yet, reading this, then you come to that surprising response of God once Balaam rises up, saddles his ass, and heads out. 22, God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And the question, of course, is, why this response? If the Lord didn't want him to go, why not just simply, you can't go? And if his going was going to make him angry, why give him permission to go to begin with? We can understand maybe the anger if the Lord said, you're not going, Balaam, and Balaam goes anyway, and then contradicts what the Lord has allowed him to do. But here he has received a certain permission, and now the Lord is angry, and of course questions arise. Certainly part of the answer is in the reason the Lord works this way is the first time he wants to make plain what his mind towards Israel is. That this is my Israel, and I want you to know that, Balaam, how important this Israel is to me, to my heart, whom I will have blessed, and only blessed, and no curse will ever come from your mouth against my Israel. So he makes that plain the first time, and now when they come the second time, he allows Balaam to go, but now it's been reinforced on Balaam's mind, God's mind, towards this Israel. But then you may ask, well then why the anger? And the answer, I think, lies along this line, that Balaam, having received the permission of God, from a certain point of view, has, as it were, acquiesced publicly to God's will that he's going to go there to bless, but in his heart, he's thinking, that's not going to get me any of the money and the honor. So when I get there finally, after I've persuaded God somehow to let me go, when I get there, I'm sure in my own crafty way, I can yet speak a curse and get the reward that has been promised me. And that the Lord knows. You don't hide, beloved, what you do from the heart, your heart from the Lord. You may fool a man. You may fool men. We don't fool the Lord. The Lord knows the heart of Balaam, what he intends to do once he gets there, as he knows your and my heart as well. As we may deal with our own children who want to prevail upon us to take the car one night. And we say, no, you're not going to take the car. We're only going to take it to the mall. And you say, yeah, I was born yesterday, and I happen to know at this time of the year there's parties going on, and I also have on good report that there's liquor at those party, alcohol, and I don't care to have you with a car at your disposal so you can get to those parties with that alcohol. So you want to go to the mall, just walk. It's not all that far. Catch a bus. But I'm not giving you a car. And they go off and there's a telephone call. And so when they come back and, oh, Dad, we assure you, we've talked to you, we're just going to go to the mall. We're not going to go to any of those parties. And being dads, we may give in because we've been reassured. But the young person says, once we get there, we'll go to the mall. We won't buy. But then we'll also go to, and who will know? He won't know. No one will tell him. The parents are gone, and we may be fooled. They may have fooled us. You may have fooled us. God? He's blind? He doesn't see? He doesn't know? You're in the way of disobedience, and you think you're not in the way of the angel with the drawn sword? Especially with alcohol out there, you're not in the way of the angel with the drawn sword going down that road? Or even as adults, you know, going to do some business proposition, make all kinds of promises that we really don't intend to keep. Who knows that? Who knows it? We'll play games with God, the God who we confess doesn't know it, what's in our heart. Maybe we fooled the business associate. God's watching. God knows. We head down that road, beloved. We're heading down the road of the angel with the drawn sword. And we better hope, maybe, that we're riding a donkey that has more insight than we do and can see things plainer than we do. Lest we be put to shame by a donkey. We must be careful. God is the God of knowledge. We don't play games with him. He's not fooled. And he's not fooled by this Balaam either. What this Balaam intends to do once he gets there and lay claim to by his deviousness. And the Lord brings him up short, you see, by means of this angel with the drawn sword. It's not, you know, when it comes right down to it, old Balaam, you know, pleads innocence and he pleads ignorance. He says, Lord, I sin, for I know not that thou stoodst in the way against me. If it displease me, I'll go back. I didn't see you there. That's why I say he's like a lawyer. He didn't know that the way he was going was really with the disapproval of God when he intended to go there in the end to speak a curse. He knew. The Lord had made that plain to him. This is a people who will be blessed. And I am not happy with what Moab intends to do to this people. That shall not be done. I disapprove of Moab and its ways. And then you have this donkey misbehaving as well, acting in a very strange way. And Balaam doesn't know. He complete ignorance. There are things, beloved, that the Lord allows that he doesn't approve of. There are things he doesn't approve of that he allows. We may struggle with that, but that's how it is. One of the great questions we always ask is, how in the world in the Old Testament could a man have many wives? I don't understand it. I'm not completely sure myself. He allowed it. It doesn't mean he approved of it. And there are things we may do that he allows, and it doesn't cost us our salvation as we do it. But he doesn't approve, and consequences do take place because we have chosen that course that we know is not the way of wisdom, but we have our own heart set on something, and the Lord lets us go. He's allowed it. He doesn't approve. And then problems will come down the road, you may be sure. But with this Balaam, it's more than that. It has to do with his very heart towards God's Israel and his very attempt to deceive the Lord God, if you will. And that donkey of his puts him to shame. You read, they take off, they trot off, he's on the donkey. The princes are on their horses. You might say, well, this is a man with wealth, this Balaam, why isn't he on a donkey? Well, he had, of course, his class. He had to play the part of a prophet. Princes and warriors rode on horses. You weren't a prince or a king. Royalty and a wealthy man, a soldier, you rode on a donkey. So they're up ahead, probably having to stop every now and look behind themselves as the prophet was coming with those two servants trudging along with him. And the donkey behaves very, very strangely, doesn't it? Doesn't continue down the middle of the road. And all of a sudden at one time it starts to roll its eyes and it just simply veers off, charges off into a field. And we read that Balaam has to yank that donkey back around and beat him with his staff to get her back on the road again. And then angel of the Lord goes down the road and Balaam goes down the road and he comes to this place where there's a wall on both sides. It's a road, but it has a wall on both sides, and the angel stands by one side of the wall where there's a vineyard and so on, and the donkey sees that angel, rolls its eyes and gears off into the wall and crushes Balaam's foot. And he smites her again. But he goes on in his way. And then he stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. She simply collapsed. Balaam's trying to force her forward. She simply collapses. Balaam's anger is kindled. He smites the ass with his staff. It doesn't stop there. The Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. And she says to Balaam, what have I done to thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And there's the astonishing thing, isn't it? Not simply that the donkey spoke, but that the donkey sees more than Balaam sees, and Balaam responds. Instead of just standing there stupefied and saying, did I hear you? Did you speak to me? You would think he would have just stood there stunned. that he is so enraged and he is so set upon this mammon of unrighteousness, what we might call this filthy lucre, that he engages in conversation. "Because thou hast mocked me, I would do were a sword in my hand, I would kill you now." And the young donkey says, "I've been faithful to you through the whole of my life. Have I ever been unfaithful to you to this point?" And he has to say, "No." And the point is, then, why aren't you looking about you, wondering why I'm behaving this way? You would think you might be intelligent enough, prophet, to realize there is something amiss. And the fact that I'm speaking to you might be enough to stop you in your tracks and to start looking around to see whether there is some wrath of God about to fall upon you. But this Balaam is so blinded, you understand, by his lust and his greed and so on, that he argues with this donkey, and it takes the Lord to open the eyes of Balaam. And then he sees the angel at last and collapses full upon his face. In his madness, beloved, in his folly, he is on the road that has challenged God. And it's the road that leads to the angel with the drawn sword. Lord, beloved, the Lord keep us from that kind of blindness, that kind of headstrongness, that we have our hearts so set upon something, and we really know this isn't right. This doesn't have really the approval of God, but I want it so badly, I'm going to persist in it anyway. Whatever that might be, and I could name any number of sins. Maybe I could just name one. Gambling. I hope that none of you are in the pit of gambling, but it can have its draw, even with people of God, the risk and the thrill and so on. It's not right, but one of these days, you know, I'm going to be able to win and pay it all back. And you're in the way of the angel with the drawn sword. And sooner or later, by his mercy, you may wake up. But what will have been forfeited by that time, or any other sin you and I want to name? If you're in that way, one of you, beloved, you know. Remember, you're in the way of the angel with the drawn sword. And we are blinder than Balaam's beast of burden. Must the animals talk to wake us up? May God prevent that. May His Word be enough. Churches persist in that way. They know the consequence of loosening the ties of marriage and leaving one to divorce for who knows what reason and then remarrying again. In the confusion, they know it's the forbidden way, but on they go. They're in the way of the angel of the drawn sword. Or who needs the fourth commandment? We can use the day as we will. I know it's probably not completely scriptural, but you know it's what the people want. And they're in the way of the angel of the drawn sword. And one could go on. The truths of the gospel themselves in the end. Let it go in our midst. I don't agree with it. It's not real truth, but let it go. And it's the way of God's displeasure and consequences, beloved, will result. And the angel says to Balaam here, if your donkey, your beast of burden, didn't have more insight than you, your head would be off your shoulders by this time. And this beast of burden has put you to shame. But I have spared you because I have my purpose with you anyway. And the prophet says, well, I've sinned. But this isn't a confession, but this is repentance. This is just spare me. I'm sorry. I'll go back to spare my life. What's money to me for my life? This is in repentance. If he was repentant, beloved, he would have said, oh Lord, maybe I should join Israel. I go back to Mesopotamia or wherever he came from with the ungodly. I'm sorry. Israel is my people. I will join them. I need the sacrifice. That's not Balaam. He wasn't interested in the sacrifices. He's back to his place just to spare his hide. But there is, beloved, a people whom Jehovah will spare. Balaam, you go on. But you will speak only what I say to you. and you will not speak one word of curse. If I hear one word of curse, know you this, I'm standing by your side with a drawn sword, and I will sever your head from your body on the spot. You will not curse Israel. You will speak only what I put in your mouth. And he muzzles this prophet, you understand, by the fear of the sword and of the Lord. And then we'll give him words to speak down the road. But you see here, beloved, and this is what we must leave with, who's standing here. This is the Christ, the angel of the Lord, who is the Christ, who stands between the forces of darkness and the curse, if you will, and spares his people. This is the same angel of whom you read in Zechariah 3, verse 2, that Satan stands on the right hand to resist Joshua the high priest. He has no right to the temple, Satan says. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now, it says there, the priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. That's verse 1. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, Joshua and Satan. Satan is the accuser. And the Lord says to Satan, the angel speaks, but when the angel speaks, God speaks. That's the Son of God, you see. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. The Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? This is my Israel. Christ Jesus, standing between us, as it were, brands plucked out of the burning, and this judgment and this curse, because this is the people who will be blessed. Who shall separate this people from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not the one who has shed his blood. He speaks for us, beloved, and so we are spared. Not because we deserve it. This Israel doesn't deserve this sparing. This is the Israel that has just come, you know, from the serpents and the fiery serpents and the complaining in the wilderness about the manna. But God has spared them because they're his Israel. He has his elect amongst them, his Israel. And he is our advocate. And so we have hope, beloved. And so we have safety. And let us be those who walk not in the way of Balaam, who is greedy for gain, but in the way of open-eyed obedience that has an eye for this reward of the Canaan and the glory of heaven. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven for thy word, we give thee thanks. We pray thy blessing upon this word, and give us understanding hearts to receive it as well, and to learn the lessons from history. Teach us wisdom, we pray. Keep us from a willful blindness. Give us the eyes that see, and then the feet that walk in the ways of thy approval. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.